The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Paul. Good morning, everyone. Who remembers 1988? Some of you do, quite a lot of you do, some of you don't. Do you know that according to Edgar Wineout, that was the year Jesus was supposed to come back again? Did you miss it? Do you know, he was so certain of it, he actually published a book. He called it 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. He sold 4.5 million copies of that book. It was a bestseller. And in that, he stated that no one would know the exact day or hour because Jesus had said that. But he said that we could know the month or the year. And so with that, he predicted the rapture would occur between the 13th or the 11th and the 13th of September, 1988. Well, as you've guessed, September 1988 has been and gone, and Jesus didn't come back again. So wasn't that, redid his calculations, and he discovered that there was an error. So he published a shorter book called The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989, in which he wrote about all the things that had gone wrong in 1988. Well, 1989 came and went, so he printed a further update. In fact, he's written a whole series since, 1989, 1990, 1991, 1992, and the Rapture Report of 1993. As you can see, his predictions weren't right, were they? But he's not the only one to make predictions about times or dates when they thought Jesus was going to come again. In fact, many others have tried and failed, which is what Paul really said when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica in the reading that Bob just read to us. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So Paul's making it clear here that we don't know the time or we don't know the date. But actually, time and date here does not refer to the time of day or the date of the year. In fact, if you read this in the original language, it would say, now, brothers and sisters, about times and times, we do not need to write to you. Now, the reason for that is that the first time the word times is used is chronos, which talks about chronology, something that's chronological. That is, you have seconds that become minutes, that become hours, that become days. That's chronological time. Kairos means a season. It's an epoch of time. It's a season that someone experiences certain things in their life. And so what this is saying is that we do not know either the chronological time or even the exact season in our lives when Christ will return again. Well, if you're thinking, well, have I missed it because I don't know the time and the date, don't worry, you're not alone, because not even the angels in heaven know the time, because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Mark 13, but about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. This is Jesus speaking himself. He says, even I don't know, but only the Father. But then he gives us this. He says, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So we don't know the time or the season, but we're told to be alert. We're told to be ready. We're told to be on guard. Why? Because Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Now you might think, well, why would Jesus talk about being like a thief in the night? It's a metaphor. He's using it as a statement to say this is what it's like. And in fact, Jesus used that same metaphor about himself. Because we see that in Luke chapter 12, he said this, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. See, that's the thing about most thefts. Thieves come when you don't expect them, true? Anyone who's had their house broken into knows that. Thieves don't give a warning about when they're going to come. They don't make an appointment. But you see, you know that a break-in to your house is a possibility. And I'm sure all of you know that that's a possibility, because I would imagine every one of you have got locks on your doors. Most of you would have a lock on a window. Some of you have a security system. Some of you have security cameras. Why? Because you are alert. You're on guard. You are ready in case a thief comes. And just as you don't know when a thief will come, we do not know when the day of the Lord will come. See, this day of the Lord is referred to here when it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." This day of the Lord is actually an Old Testament concept. It was declared by a number of the Old Testament prophets who declared that the Lord would come. And when he came, he would bring judgment against those who had rejected him, those who had rebelled against him, and he would bring redemption or salvation to those who had faith in him, to those who had relationship with him. So when Paul was writing about the day of the Lord, he took the concept from the Old Testament, but he changed the language. Instead of saying day of the Lord, meaning Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God, he changed it and said the day of the Lord, and he used the word Kyrios. I spoke about that word last week. It's the word that it was used for emperor. When people said the emperor is Lord, they said emperor is Kyrios. And so we saw there that for the Thessalonians, they were aware that Jesus was their king. He was their Lord. And so when Jesus is coming on the day of Kyrios, the day of the Lord, just like in the Old Testament, he is coming to bring judgment against those who have rejected him, who've rebelled against him, but he's bringing salvation to those who have relationship with him, those who believe in him. So, those who believe in him, what we're saying here is if you believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came and lived here on earth, that he died on the cross, crucified. 3 days later, he rose again, rose back to life. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we believe that Jesus is coming again. That's what this belief is talking about. But what about those who do not believe? Well, you see, those who don't believe Jesus is coming again. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't believe Jesus exists, you can't believe he's going to come again, can you? Or there are some who say, well, Jesus was a historical figure. That there's evidence in the literature that Jesus was actually a historical man who lived on earth, but there's nothing that significant about him. Well, again, that's a rejection of who he is as the Son of God. There's no relationship there. And again, it means that there is going to be a consequence for those who see it that way. Just as many today would reject the reality of Jesus as either as a person or as a Son of God, that was true when this letter was written in about 50 AD. Now, in previous weeks, we've seen that this letter is being written to a new church that's been started in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a Greek city. It was under Roman rule at the time that Paul was writing to them. And the Roman Empire was grounded in a philosophy known as Pax Romana. Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. As long as you did what Rome required you to do, you could live peacefully. Rebel against that, there's going to be consequences, like crucifixion or other forms of execution. So, long as you did what Rome required of you, you had peace and security. And in fact, as archaeologists have excavated a number of cities that were under Roman occupation of that time, they've found stones in which there was a certain inscription, Pax et Securitas, which is translated as peace and security. So peace and security was actually, or Pax et Securitas, was actually part of the Roman propaganda. It was part of the official Roman propaganda that was placed around Roman cities as saying that Rome promises you peace and security if you submit to Roman rule. Rome promises deliverance and salvation from turmoil or danger. Isn't that interesting? Listen to that language. Rome promises deliverance and salvation from turmoil and danger. Isn't that similar language to what we talk about? Deliverance and salvation? Now, in the case of the city of Thessalonica, it had adopted worship of Roman emperors. In about 42 BC, there had been a whole lot of wars around that area, known as the Republican Wars. And as those wars came to an end and that region was defeated by the Romans took over authority over Thessalonica. And they also required that the city submit to them. Thessalonica chose to do that, and so it was granted status as what's called a free city. So with that adoption in 42 BC, they took on this motto of Pax et Securitas. That became a basis around their city. In fact, as I said, this slogan could be found inscribed in stones all across the city, sort of like billboards in our city today, a constant reminder that if you do what Rome asks you to do, you will have peace and security. So when Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, look at the language he uses. While people are saying peace and safety, that's how the NIV translates it, but if you go back to the original, it says, while people are saying peace and security, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul includes this Pax et Securitas, in inverted commas for them, because it's language they knew. It's language they understood. They knew about the peace and security of the Imperial Roman Empire that brought them deliverance from war and conflict. They understood that. And so their belief was that if they put their faith in the government rather than Jesus, there was no way that they'd be expecting Jesus to come again, would they? And therefore they would not expect that his judgment would come upon them suddenly. In the same way as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and once labour starts, birth will happen. And that's what he's saying here. Once Jesus is coming, he will come, whether you expect it or not. So the focus here was this conversation around peace and security. What does our society put its hope in for peace and security? In government? Some people still hope for a utopian society. A utopian society based on socialist policies where everyone owns everything. And yet every attempt that's been made for that sort of utopian society has failed. Rather than that idea of a utopian socialist society, our society has actually moved to the opposite end of the extreme. What we call individualism. There's a Dutch social researcher, Gerhard Hofstede, and he actually developed a scale to be able to analyse cultures. He looked at six major parameters across societies, and from that he rates nations or cultures based on what he calls collectivism, that is, we're all in this together, versus individualism. It's all about me. Guess where Australia sits? We got 90 out of 100. That means we are a highly individualistic society. Guess which other nations get that? US, UK, Australia. They all got very high scores when they look at these cultures as highly individualistic cultures. So what that means is that rather than pursuing social goals, our cultures value independence, individual freedom, and pursuit of personal goals. In other words, I is more important than we. It's about me, not we. In other words, we tend to put our focus on what's good for me rather than good for us. We tend to put our hope in what I can do. Our security is in our achievements. Our security, I find it interesting that it seems that as we put more and more of our focus on our security being about me, that our peace seems to decline as a nation. We live with far less peace today. Again, research backs that up. The level of anxiety in our nation is at an all-time high. One in four Australians will suffer an episode of significant anxiety at least once in their lifetime. So it seems that our focus on individualism as our form of security is not tied to a high level of peace, is it? These two don't sit together. See, the focus of this passage today is not actually on the consequences for those who don't put their peace and security in Jesus. Rather, Paul is actually wanting us to see what it means for Christians to put their peace and security in Jesus Christ and to be alert and ready. In the words of Jesus, be alert or be on guard for when he comes again. See, last week we saw that the church in Thessalonica was expecting Jesus to come again. They knew he was going to come again. And last week we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4 that passage was on reassuring believers that if their loved ones who had died, that to reassure them that those people would be resurrected and they would join with those who are still living when Jesus comes again, and together they would be with Jesus forever. So last week's focus was about encouraging those who've got loved ones who've died. Today's passage is on how we live while we wait for Christ to come again. And so the way that Paul unpacks this is by starting to tell us who we actually are. In 1 Peter 2, it says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That aligns then with what Paul is writing here when he says, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." Now, I'm not sure about you, but as a younger child, if I was going to be scared, I was more likely to be scared at night than in the daytime. Anyone else find that? Yeah, I'm not alone. In fact, it's almost universal across all cultures. And I looked into some research around this to try and see why that is. Well, it depends on what your views are on evolution. Those who have pursued that angle in the secular science literature argue that because humans used to be hunted, they were more likely to be hunted by animals at night. Animals had better eyesight. And so they argue that that means that humans were more fearful of being attacked at night. More from the sociological researchers would say that as people are walking down the street at night, again, there's a greater risk of attack, a greater risk of harm, greater risk of break-in at night. As a result of that, people have become accustomed to there being a higher level of danger at nighttime than in the daytime. And that fear is passed on from generation to generation. So it becomes like almost this inherited emotional fear. So people associate darkness with fear and evil. And it's been that way for a very long time. So Paul here relates unbelief to those who live in the darkness. He's saying that unbelievers are people who are living like in darkness. They belong to the night. These are all metaphors. He's saying that they are asleep. He says that they sleep at night and get drunk at night. So in other words, those are people, in the case of asleep, they're asleep to the truth of Jesus Christ. Drunk is not just referring to drunk from alcohol, but when we think of alcohol, what is it? It's often used as an escape. It's often used as an escape from the reality of struggles in their lives. And yet as believers, we are called to be people who live in the light. We're called to be children of the day. We are to be awake of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We are to be sober. In other words, we don't need to escape the struggles of life. Yes, we will still face struggles in this life, but the difference is that we don't have to do it alone. We don't have to be individualistic. It's not all about me, it's about Jesus with us. We face our struggles together with Christ, and that changes everything. And when we live in Christian community, we face it together with Christ and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we love one another. And so, because we belong to the day, because we seek to be sober, we are putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now again, let's go back to who Paul's writing to. He's writing here to Christians in Thessalonica. This is a small church. This is a new church of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we've seen already that this group of Christians are suffering persecution for their faith. They were living in a world of conflict. And it's true that today we are increasingly living in a conflicted world. I'm not just talking about international conflict of nations being at war with each other, but Australia is becoming increasingly anti-Christian and increasingly and overtly anti-Christian in both our legislation, policies and culture. And as a result of that, we too need to prepare for living in a society where there is greater conflict. And just as soldiers do not go into conflict without protection, Paul is calling us to be putting on protection. He wrote of putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Why a breastplate? Because a breastplate protects our heart. When we live as God's children, when we live as children of light, of children of day, we will stand out for our faith in a dark world. Often our faith will be noticed and appreciated. But there will be times where your faith will be mocked. And I'm not just talking here about Jesus' name being used in vain. As I talked about earlier this year when I talked about living authentically for Christ, research in the Australian culture shows that many people look upon Christians as being some of the most hypocritical and judgmental people, and also many associate Christianity as purveyors of abuse. And we have to be very aware that those views result in increasing conflict back against Christians. And yet we are asked to ensure that our faith is grounded in our heart, which is protected by a breastplate. And it says there that it is based on faith and love. Why? Because we are called to use faith and love in response to conflict. Our response to criticism should be one of love. We are called to be known by our love for God, our love for one another, and our love for our neighbour. Because you see, love is the most powerful way to overcome societal conflict. And it's not just our hearts that need to be protected by a breastplate, it's also our minds. That's why he talks about the hope of salvation as a helmet. Hope here is the same hope we've talked about in previous weeks. Hope, a clear and certain expectation of eternal life with Jesus Christ. Hope of salvation is that certainty we have that we will spend eternity with Christ. See, hope should be at the forefront of our minds because that gives us clarity when we're making decisions in life. There are decisions that we have to make sometimes where what looks to be the right decision in the short term is not always the right decision for the long term. And we need to be thinking for eternity. We're thinking long term. And so here in this world, sometimes the decisions that we make are those that have an eternal consequence, not just a short-term one. And we need the hope of salvation, that idea of salvation through Jesus Christ and the impact of that for eternity as governing and guiding decisions that we make. And so in that way, the hope of salvation is hope that allows us to live well now with an eye on the future. In this verse, Paul is actually drawing us back to where he started this letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, he introduced this concept of faith, love, and hope. And we read in that verse, "We remember before our God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the Thessalonians were already well known for their faith, their love, and their hope. The work here is referring to good works. This is, they were already known by their work that resulted in them caring for the sick, for the hungry, for the poor, that caused them to show hospitality to strangers. Their faith led them to good works. As well as that, where it talks about their labour, it's talking there about their physical labour. It's talking about their employment. It's talking about the tasks that they perform. So in other words, here, their love for God, their love for one another, their love for their neighbour prompts them to do their job well. They worked hard out of their love for God and others. And then it talks here about their endurance inspired by hope, that their willingness to persevere even when it's difficult. And that willingness to persevere was driven by their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when they were suffering persecution for their faith, when life was difficult for the believers in Thessalonica, they persevered because they knew they had to live life well now because they were interested in eternity, because their eye was on the future when Jesus would return. See, we also need to ensure that our faith is seen in how we care, that our love is evident in our workplace, in our home, in the attitude that we take with the tasks that we perform, that our hope causes us to endure even when it's difficult, in the face of an increasingly conflicted and at times hostile society. And so we have to put on too this breastplate of faith and love. We need to put on this helmet with hope of salvation to protect our mind, to protect our heart, so that we live well now as we expect Christ to return. Because he is coming. See, that's what the next verse, verse 9, actually tells us. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." See, it's saying here that we will receive salvation. When we have our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Saviour, we are certain of salvation for eternity. We know that this is available to us because Jesus died for us. He died on the cross to defeat the power of sin and death. He brought light into darkness for us. And then it says, so whether we are awake or asleep, this is the terminology that was used in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we looked at last week when it talks about being awake. That means those who are living when Christ returns. When it talks about asleep, it's those who have died. And so whether we are awake when Christ returns or have already died and therefore going to be resurrected, we know that we will live together with him. That's the promise that is available to us when we live as children of light, when we live as children of the day. You see, Paul is writing to encourage us to live life well now, to live as a witness in our dark world, to keep living with hope at the center of our lives, at the center of our hearts and of our minds, protected by the breastplate and by the helmet, to keep living with faith and love and hope at the center of who we are as the children of God, and to live in a way that encourages one another. See, just as last week we saw that Christians were told to encourage one another even as they considered death, today we are told to encourage one another that we would live well. To live well, expecting Christ to come again. We're called to build each other up in faith and love and hope, to grow in love in God, in love for one another, in love for our neighbour, and hope for eternal life with Jesus Christ. See, as we bring this passage together, we see in these first three verses, it's reminding us about the consequence for unbelievers, that the return of Jesus Christ will be sudden and unexpected like a thief. And when they place their peace and their security, and they place their faith in their version of peace and security, it means that they don't expect Jesus to come again. They don't know him. They may not believe in the reality of Jesus or who he is. And so therefore, there will be judgment that will come upon them suddenly, and they don't expect it. But in the next verses, Paul is speaking to us as believers, and he reminds us that salvation is available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus who died for us to deal with our sin, that we would be children of light, children of life and hope. You see, he then goes on and says, based on this, encourage one another. Encourage one another and build each other up. And do this by encouraging people in their faith, encouraging people in the way they love, encouraging people in the way that they have hope for a clear and certain expectation of eternal life with Jesus Christ, which is the way of salvation. See, we are called to build up one another, to encourage one another in faith, hope and love. And so in the words of Jesus, he said, be on your guard, be alert, I'm coming again. How do we do that? By the way we walk in our faith, in our love and in our hope. And so as we wrap up today, can I encourage you to reflect on what God is saying to you about how you live your life well today. How you live now with decisions you've got to make in the short term that have eternal consequences. How you live now that as people of faith, of love and of hope. How you live now to be an encourager, to build others up in their faith, hope and love. Let's take a minute just to reflect on that. Again, I ask you now just to reflect on, what do you do with that? What's a tangible thing that can be done that would help you to be an encourager, to build others up, to live well now for eternity's sake? Heavenly Father God, we want to, first of all, thank you and praise you. When we call you Father, that by implication means we're your children. And that you call us children of the light. children of the day. Lord, it's our prayer that in a dark world we would live as people of light. That, Lord, we'd bring light into our homes. We'd bring light into our workplaces, into our community groups. Wherever your people are, Lord, may there be light shining in the darkness, and may it make a difference. Lord, it's our prayer that in the way that we approach our work as good works, our labour as employment, the way we endure at times when it's difficult, we pray, Father God, that that would be a witness of the goodness of God. We pray, Father God, that you would protect our hearts, that you'd protect our minds, that that breastplate of faith and love, that helmet of the hope of salvation would be fitted, that, Lord, we'd wear that in a way that causes us to live life well now for kingdom purposes. Yes, Lord, we have an eye on the future for when Christ returns, but you call us to also live well now. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd show us how to do that. You would give us the courage and conviction to be light and hope. And so, Lord, I pray your blessings over each and every one gathered here or online, that, Lord, you would fill them with more of you, that more of your light would be evident in their life and through their life. You would bless each and every one where you have placed them to be your people, living life well now, alert, on guard for all that we can be until Christ comes again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.